Tabitha is given to us in between Paul and Cornelius because she belongs in the same level. That we need to recognize this plain, everyday, ordinary woman who was just an ordinary Christian who served an extraordinary God is to get our attention. The Spirit of God, 2,000 years later, wants us to know who Tabitha was because she was just a normal Christian who used her gifts to bring glory to God and used them for kingdom advancement. On the day of judgment, Jesus is not going to say to us, "Well done, good and radical servant." What is he going to say? "Well done, good and faithful. Faithful servant."
Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's August 27th, 2017. Join us now as Pastor Jerry Slate Jr. from Berean Baptist Church in Hiram, Georgia, brings us a message from the Word.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning as we gather to worship the Lord. And I do send you greetings from Berean Baptist Church in Hiram, Georgia, your sister church. And we'll certainly return your greetings to them as well. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Our text this morning is verses 31 through 43. I was able to preach here several years ago from Romans 7. And I have been thinking for over a year that if ever I got to preach here again, I was going to preach from this text. And so the time's come. So Acts chapter 9, verses 31 through verse 43. Reading here from the New King James Version, it says this: "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went to them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made when she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." Let's bow before the Lord and ask for his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Father, I pray that you will give holy unction and power to me as I preach your word, that the Spirit of God would come and would hide me behind the cross, that you would exalt your Son, that you would give illumination and understanding to the truth of your word. And I pray for everyone who's here, Lord, not only that you'll give anointing and unction to me, but to all who hear, that they may understand, that their hearts may believe what your word says, and that it may change our lives and make us different from this day forward. Do this for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. The sermon I'm about to preach to you, I preached this past January to our sister church, Redeemer Baptist Church in Macon. And the context of my preaching was I had been invited to come down and to preach a missions focus weekend. And I chose this particular text and this particular message for the Lord's Day morning worship. Now, let me give you some context of what was going on at that particular missions conference. The Saturday morning, the men gathered together and had a prayer breakfast. And I opened the scriptures from the book of Acts and showed them how to bring biblical reformation to the practice of world missions. That evening, I preached a sermon from Matthew 28 on the Great Commission and the charge that Jesus gave to go out into all the world to make disciples of every nation. We had supper. Then afterwards, I came and gave a biographical sketch on a man named Samuel Pierce, who was a dear friend of William Carey's and who held the ropes faithfully for him while he was on the mission field. The next morning in Sunday school, we had our Cuba presentation, just the same one you had this morning in your Sunday school. That afternoon, I will talk about an island nation called Dominica that our church has had interest in ministering to. So you're getting the idea. This was the focus of the entire weekend was on missions. And I got up on Sunday morning and I read this text. And I looked at him and I said, I'm pretty sure that some of you are wondering, why in the world are we preaching this particular text this morning at a missions conference? Because the Lord's Day morning worship service was the highlight, the crescendo, the climax of the whole weekend. And I said, isn't this the part where I'm supposed to convince all of you that you should feel really, really bad because you're not on the mission field? And isn't this the part where I put pressure on your kids to tell them to forego their college career so they can become missionaries instead? But instead, I'm reading to you a text about a seamstress. And why am I doing that? Why talk to you about a seamstress? What's so significant about Tabitha? And I said to them, and I'm going to say to you now, how many of you in this room are called to be missionaries? Maybe one or two, maybe. But the vast majority of you are not. How many of you in this room are called to be pastors? Or to be Bible teachers even? How many of us in this room, including the guy standing in the pulpit, are going to make their way into the Christian history books? Probably none of us. Future generations will probably not hear about us. Most of us are going to live ordinary lives. But there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. It's an interesting passage. When I was preaching through Acts for our own church years ago, I came to this, and it was actually January of 2015 when I preached this to our church for the first time. And when I came to the text, I must confess that it was challenging to me. Preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible is a wonderful thing to do, but it forces you to have to deal with things you otherwise wouldn't have to deal with. Because when I come to this text, notice something. Verse 31 and verses 43 serve as bookends of the text. Verse 31 says, the churches all had peace. Why did they have peace? They had peace because in the previous portion of the chapter, beginning in verse 1 all the way through here, God deals with the fact that he saved the principal persecutor of the age. Saul, whose entire endeavor was to eradicate the name of Jesus from the face of the earth, to destroy each and every local church that was upon the earth, who persecuted them basically with a religious zeal. Basically, he was on a religious jihad to absolutely destroy them. This was the Osama bin Laden of those days. God radically saves and converts that man and makes him the greatest church planter and missionary who has ever lived. Isn't that just like God's grace? Now, to say that the conversion of Saul was an important moment in church history is putting it mildly. That easily ranks within the top 100 events of church history. As a matter of fact, I think you could take it further. It's within the top 10 things that have ever happened in church history. But then in verse 43, it says that Simon Peter stayed in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. And it's very obvious that what Luke is doing is he's setting us up for what's about to happen next. Because there's going to be a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. He's going to be praying, seeking God, and God is going to send his angel to say to him, there's a man staying in Joppa with Simon the tanner. Go and send for this man and bring him here, and he will tell you words by which you will be saved. And Cornelius will be converted, and it's such an important event that the scriptures actually spend a chapter and a half telling and then retelling his conversion. Now, why was Cornelius' conversion such a big deal? You don't have to answer this or give me a show of hands, but how many of you in this room are Gentiles? The thing is, Cornelius' conversion has everything to do with you being in the kingdom. Because God was now opening the door wide for the Gentiles to be added to the kingdom. So in other words, here's another important event in church history, not only in the top 100, but this too, in the top 10 events of church history. You have these as bookends to the text I've read to you this morning, the conversion of Saul, the conversion of Cornelius, and then the Holy Spirit moved Luke to write about a seamstress, a woman who certainly was not an apostle, certainly was not a pastor or an elder or a deacon. The text does not say that she was a great theologian. It doesn't say that she was a great Bible teacher who taught the Bible to children or to other women. Now, she may have been those things. She may have been a Bible teacher to women and children. We don't know. But if so, the Spirit of God did not want us to know about it. He wanted us to know about a plain, ordinary woman who loved God, who had compassion on the poor, was full of good works, and who was a very gifted seamstress. And as I wrestled with that years ago, my temptation was to skip past this and kind of just summarize it and get to the good stuff. Get to the good stuff about Cornelius and his conversion. But I paused. I remember the very morning that I began doing my study of preparing my message. I paused and I said to the Lord, "Lord, the Holy Spirit never wastes words. And there is something here that the Lord is trying to show us. There's something he wants us to learn. Would you give me eyes to know what it is?" And I will tell you to this day, of all the preaching I did through Acts, and I loved every moment of preaching through Acts, this has now become my very favorite sermon I've ever preached from the book of Acts. Because I have a new heroine, and her name is Tabitha. And I want to show you what Tabitha means for you today, and something of why I think the Holy Spirit wants us to know about this woman. So, with those things in view, I want to preach our text under two simple headings. First, we see a paralyzed man walking. And secondly, we see a dead woman living. So first of all, a paralyzed man walking. Verse 32 says, "It came to pass as Peter went through all the parts of the country." Now, why on earth was Peter going all through all the parts of the country? Peter was essentially a pastor in the church in Jerusalem. Why wasn't he there in his charge taking care of the people in Jerusalem? Well, God had just brought great peace to all the sister churches all throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. And it's obvious that what Peter was doing was he was going about from place to place, encouraging and building up in the faith those who were in sister churches. There's something you and I can learn from that, and it's this. We're not to be concerned only with our own local church. We are to be concerned with our sister churches, with our brothers and sisters in Christ in other places. As I said in my presentation this morning about Cuba, the thing that's a joy and a delight to me is to go to these other places, go to other countries, go to other states, and find brothers and sisters worshiping the same God in very much in the same way that we do. And realizing we have family, that we are part of something very, very big. We may be small churches, but we're connected to something that's huge. Bigger than we can imagine. And we are to be concerned not just with what goes on here, but what goes on elsewhere. We find this illustrated in Peter himself. Well, he came down as well to the saints who dwell in Lydda. Lydda was a town that was slightly south and east, about 12 miles east of the port city of Joppa. So he comes to Lydda. There's a church there. And he finds that there's a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Now think about that. Put yourself in Aeneas' shoes, as it were, for just a few moments. What would it be if you were paralyzed for 8 years? If for almost a decade of your life, you had not been able to get out of bed. Think about that. That means that you would depend on the generosity of others in order to eat every day. Each of your meals would have to be fed to you because you're paralyzed. You can't move. You would have to be washed by someone else. Whenever you had to be bathed, whenever you had to relieve yourself, someone else would have to clean you up. He was entirely incapable of doing an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. He couldn't even make up his own bed. Someone else had to pull him out of the bed, change his bed sheets for him, and then put him back into the bed. Bed sores would have been a constant problem. what a miserable existence Aeneas had to endure. Now, it's true for all of us as God's people that whenever God's providence leads us somewhere, God's grace will sustain us in the providences we're in. However hard it may be, God's grace can sustain us through the hardest and most difficult of circumstances. But let's not minimize how hard the circumstances were. I'm sure you all know the name of Johnny Erickson Tada, the woman who's been paralyzed. And I think 50 years ago, she was paralyzed. And she has proven Paul's maxim of learning to be content in whatever state I am. But I heard her say one time, she said, "You know what a handicap is? A handicap is a little teaspoon of hell." It's a little teaspoon of hell. Aeneas was enduring a little teaspoon of hell. But it pleased God not only that Aeneas would endure these things, but it pleased God to choose to heal him. And he used the Apostle Peter to do it. So here he is. He's bedridden and he's paralyzed. Verse 34 tells us, Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Now, something I want you to notice is, first of all, who did Peter give the credit to? He says, "In the name of Jesus, Jesus the Christ heals you." Now, don't omit or miss the point here that it wasn't basically Peter's cleverness or his theological acumen or his own godliness that was the cause of this man being raised from his paralyzed state. But what I am struck by is this. Think about Peter when you read about him in the gospel accounts. Indeed, all the apostles. What a motley crew Jesus chose to be the foundations of his church. You find these men constantly arguing over which of them was the greatest. Which is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. As a matter of fact, the one that makes me kind of laugh the most is when you look at John and James bringing their mom. And their mom comes to Jesus and basically says, "See my boys. Aren't they nice boys? Don't you think that they should be on your right hand and on your left in your kingdom? I mean, they're such good boys." And then you find the rest of the apostles getting really upset and put out with Peter and James, or excuse me, with James and John. But you know, I think why they were put out with them? I didn't think of that one. I wish I'd brought my mama to Jesus to get her to tell them about why I should be the greatest. But you find them always arguing. Even Peter himself, the night of the Lord's Supper. Here Jesus is about to be betrayed and crucified for them. And what are they doing? They're arguing about which of them is the greatest. And Peter says, "Even if these other sissies here abandon you in your hour of need, I'll stick with you. May be with you unto death." And the Lord certainly had to humble him. But that's the self-seeking, the self-aggrandizement, the self-glorification that's going on in the apostles. Isn't it interesting that after Pentecost, they are very, very different men? Because the Holy Spirit had come. And the Peter we read about in the gospel accounts is Peter prior to Pentecost. But now after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. He's been humbled to watch his friend and his Savior die upon the cross. He's been humbled by his own failures, his own denial of Christ 3 times. And now you don't find Peter looking to have the credit anymore. Now you see him, a much more mature man, wanting the Lord Jesus to receive all the glory and honor for everything he does. Even here in the raising of Aeneas, he wants Christ to be exalted. And notice he says, "Arise and make your bed," which is something that for 8 years Aeneas had not had any power to do. Children, I know you probably don't like it when mom and dad tell you, "Make up your bed." But you know something? Be thankful that you can. Be thankful that you can. Here was a man who couldn't. What a joy it must have been for him to get up and make his own bed and fluff his own pillow for the first time in almost a decade. I know when you're Reformed Baptist, you give away your boogie button. These are the jokes, people. All right. They know. But I am sure, I have no doubt, that Aeneas did a holy dance that morning. That here was something rejoicing. Now he could leap. Now he could walk. Now he could move. And he makes up his own bed. He arises immediately. But notice in verse 35, God had intended more than just the physical healing of Aeneas, as wonderful as that was. He intended to use this to heal men's souls. So it says, "So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon. Sharon was the plain in which the city of Lydda was. They saw him, that is, they saw Aeneas walking around, who had formerly been bedridden, and they turned to the Lord. The Lord used it to exalt himself in such a way that men fled to Jesus for refuge for their salvation. So the first thing we see is a paralyzed man walking. But the next thing we see is a dead woman living. Verse 36 moves from Lydda to Joppa. And as I mentioned earlier, Joppa was 12 miles west of where Lydda was. Joppa was a seaport city. It was the only natural harbor along the Mediterranean Sea on that part for a number of miles. And so that made it a natural, important seaport. It was actually the seaport for Jerusalem. Jerusalem was 35 miles away. And this is where if you were bringing cargo in from the Mediterranean Sea to go by land over to Jerusalem, it would come in at Joppa. So, for example, the cedars of Lebanon that were used to build the Solomon's Temple came in through the port city of Joppa and were transferred there. Of course, Joppa is famous for something else, and that is the prophet Jonah, who was called by God to go preach to the Ninevites. He decided that that was a terrible idea, so he went the opposite direction, came to the seaport of Joppa, chartered a ship, and went out into the Mediterranean Sea. But the Lord, shall we say, changed his circumstances and brought him back. But that's where Joppa was. And there was a church there in Joppa. May have been planted as the brother was coming up on the eastern coast of the sea there. And my mind's going blank for a minute for whatever reason. Philip did his tour through there on his way up from meeting with the Ethiopian eunuch. He may have planted the church that was found in Joppa. Well, in the local church of Joppa, there was this woman named Tabitha. Also, her name is Dorcas. Tabitha is in Hebrew, and then is Aramaic, and then Dorcas is Greek. Both names mean gazelle. But what does the Bible tell us about this woman? Notice verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Full of good works and full of charitable deeds. She had compassion upon the poor. Full of good works. Let's think about that phrase for a moment. Your works cannot save you. Your works cannot earn you a place in heaven. They are powerless to save you, because even our best of works are mixed with sin. But nonetheless, while works do not save you, they're not the cause of your salvation, they are the fruit of it. They are the effect of it. In fact, so much so that to say you know Jesus, but to have no good works of practical holiness, is to be found a liar. Because Paul says, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But what's the very next verse say? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We're not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. And here was a woman whose life was filled with good works. I like what Matthew Henry says about this. "Many are full of good words who are empty and barren in good works. But Tabitha was a great doer, not a great talker." In other words, her life showed in itself who it was she was following. The question is sometimes asked, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's a very good and relevant question, because you know just such a trial is coming up. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that is exactly the trial that we will face. That we will be judged by our works. Do our works prove that we truly are regenerate and born again children of God? But here is a woman who by her works showed who she was following. Again, nothing in the text says anything about her being a great theologian, a great Bible teacher. She may have been both those things. But if so, the Lord has chosen not to tell us so. Here was a woman, she was concerned to walk in good works and obey her Lord, but also of charitable deeds. That is, she used her substance to minister to those who were suffering and who were poor. But verse 37, something very bad happened. "It happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room." Perhaps the upper room may have been the place where they met as a church each week, each Lord's Day. "But they washed her body and they lay her in an upper room. So her cadaver, her corpse is there. And since Lydda was near Joppa, again about 12 miles away, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Now again, Matthew Henry says something here that I think is interesting. Why did the church send two men to get Peter? Well, he certainly wasn't sending them there to invite him to come to her funeral. In other words, they heard that there's an apostle nearby. And doubtless they had heard stories that when Jesus walked among us, that there were people who were raised from the dead under his ministry. Maybe they had heard of Lazarus being raised by Jesus, and certainly they knew Jesus himself had been raised from the dead. And perhaps there was a belief that perhaps God would be pleased to change things around, so they send these messengers to come to Peter. And so Peter comes with them, goes the 12 miles to the port city of Joppa, and look at verse 39. It says, then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. So they brought him to the place where Tabitha's body is. And it's verse 39 that really stands out to me in this text. Notice what it says. As Peter comes in, he's greeted by people who are mourning the death of Tabitha. But notice particularly who it is that's mourning her. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Now, what I want you to see is this. Here's a woman full of charitable deeds, a woman who was concerned for the poor. Widows were women who had lost their husbands. They had very little means of sustenance, and they had needs. The clothes on their back had grown threadbare. They had a hard time clothing themselves. But Tabitha had a skill set. Her skill set was she was a seamstress. And so here was a need. They needed clothes. Clothing's what she provided. All right, I will take my skills. I'll go to my sewing, whatever the ancient equivalent of a sewing machine was, a weaver shuttle, whatever it was. And I will practically make clothing to clothe them with. That's a very touching and moving scene when you think about it. Here's Peter walking into a group of strangers, and here are these widows showing the clothes they're wearing, and saying, with tears coming down their faces, this woman loved us. And look at the clothing she made for us. They loved her much because she had given much love to them. They had no question, no one had to tell them or instruct them, that indeed they were loved by Tabitha. They knew so because she had shown it. Well, the weeping, lamenting is going on. And so Peter needs some peace and quiet. So he puts everybody out of the room. Verse 40, Peter put them all out and he knelt down and he prayed. So here's the image. You have Tabitha laid out on the bed. Her body has died. She's cold to the touch. Peter kneels down beside the bed and he begins to pray. And then he looks up from his praying. He looks at the cadaver and does a strange thing. He starts talking to a dead person. But Jesus had done the same thing, hadn't he? He had spoken and said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, full of the Holy Spirit, he looks at this woman and says, Lydia, Tabitha, arise. Notice what happened. She opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. So her eyes flutter open. She takes a breath. She looks and there's this man sitting there beside her bed. She sits up. He stands up as a gentleman, gives her his hand, helps her from the bed. And notice what happens next. It says, then he gave her his hand, verse 41, lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now, I don't know about you, but I wish I could have been a fly on the wall to see that. The door opens up. Peter comes out and says, I have an announcement to make. Tabitha's funeral has been postponed for a few years. And suddenly, here the very woman who had died walks out. And I am sure the tears started afresh with these widows. First, they've been weeping in mourning and sorrow, but suddenly tears of joy. There must have been hugs and kisses exchanged. What it was going to be a funeral has now become a party. And suddenly everybody's excited because Tabitha is risen from the dead now. And notice the same effect that the Lord had intended with Aeneas over in Lydda. He has in its miracle with Tabitha. Verse 42. It became known throughout all Joppa and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Obviously, Luke is setting up what's going to happen next when the men come wanting Peter to go with them to Cornelius. There's two applications I want to make from the text that we've seen this morning. The first is this. Please listen to me very carefully. Serving God faithfully in the mundane things of life is the most radical thing a Christian can do. Let me say that again. Serving God faithfully in the mundane things of life is the most radical thing a Christian can do. Certainly, as we look at this text, there's things that cause us to rejoice. We see the love and compassion of God himself as he heals this man, Aeneas, and as he raises this woman, Tabitha. Certainly. But the thing I want you to see is this. Why does the Holy Spirit want to talk to us about a plain, ordinary seamstress when he could be talking about Paul and Cornelius? Why does the Spirit of God give us this text? Again, the Bible does not say the woman was a great Bible teacher. Doesn't say she was a great Bible scholar. Doesn't say that she was a great systematic theologian. She may have been those things. But, well, I will tell you this. She was a great theologian. But the kind of theologian she was the kind that has shoe leather. In other words, she lived her theology. She demonstrated her theology by the way that she lived. Here was a woman not necessarily endowed with great gifts to teach. She was endowed with gifts to sow. And she found a way to take simple, everyday, ordinary things and use them in her hands. A weaver's shuttle became an instrument for kingdom advance. She found mundane, ordinary things that she used to minister to widows. You might say, in a sense, that her sewing machine became a pulpit in which she made Christ known to the poor. Now, what am I getting at here? We live in days when we're constantly being told that we need to be radical. Be radical, man. Do radical things for God, we're told. Well, the truth is, and I've heard Steve Martin say this so many times, if I had a nickel for every time he told me, I'd be a rich man. But the reality is this, people who set out in church history to be radical wind up being heterodox. They don't finish well. Some of the most radical things you can do are serving God in the mundane things of life. The truth is, most of us are not called to be missionaries. Most of us are not called to be pastors. Most of us are not called even to be Bible teachers. As a matter of fact, doesn't James give us a warning? It says, brethren, let not many of you be teachers, for stricter will be your judgment. You're going to feed God's people with the word of God. You better tremble a bit. Because someday you're going to give an account before Christ's throne for the way you treated God's people. Most of us are not called to be pastors or Christian workers in that sense. And yet, you want to do something radical for God. Well, the most radical thing you can do is to serve him faithfully in the mundane. We had a young man in our church years back who decided that God was calling him to go to the mission field. And you would have to know about this young man that I had to visit him in the mental ward because he was given an honorable discharge from the army because he was diagnosed with bipolar disorder. He was not a mentally stable young man, very emotionally unstable. We pleaded with him that this just was not what he was qualified to do. This was not God's call upon his life. He didn't listen to us. He wanted to do his own thing. He literally wound up buying a one-way ticket to the country of his choosing and a visa and went there. Calling himself a missionary, he was sent out by no one. But one day I sat at his front porch, again trying to plead with him to listen to us. And as I did so, he said to me, well, you know, I just want to do something radical for God. I don't want to do something small. I want to do something big. But what you have to understand about this young man is he was constantly receiving notices from the electric company and the water company and things like that they were going to shut down his electricity, shut down his water because he wasn't paying his bills on time. And my counsel to him, I said, you want to do something radical for God? Pay your bills on time. That's radical. Because the name of Jesus is upon you. And it's important that you have a good name with your creditors. And I said to him, if you can't be faithful in this small thing, how is God going to make you faithful in big things? It's serving him faithfully in that. I said, the truth of the matter is, most Christians, what are they going to do? They're going to work 8 to 5 or whatever else, whatever it is they work. They're going to come home from work. They're going to minister to their family as best as they can. They're going to be faithful churchmen. They're going to make Jesus known to their friends and neighbors as they go. And they're going to die in obscurity. And that is how most people live, and that's how most people die. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing wrong. Years back, I had the privilege of going to Scotland on a mission trip. And I was preaching about 4 times a day in various churches and various venues. And we were actually invited to go to a public high school and preach the gospel. Can't do that here in the land of the free and the home of the brave, but we did it in Scotland. But nonetheless, we were busy, incredibly busy. And I stayed in the home of a godly couple who was in the church that we were ministering among. And their names were Bill and Betty. I'm Bill and Betty. That's how they spoke. I'm Bill and Betty. This is Bill and Betty. And as I watched them, they were an older couple. They were retired. And they worked very, very hard. They were constantly making sure everything was right at the church building for our services. They would get up early in the morning, and these old saints would pray with us, our missions team, before we would go out and do our ministry that day. And I watched them minister, give us food, take care of give us lunch and supper and breakfast and all those things. And then they'd stay up with me till 2 a.m. talking and carrying on, and then we would get up and do it again the next day. But I noticed they were the janitors for the church. They were making sure the Lord's Supper was set up every time that it needed to be set up. And it just blew my mind how hardworking they were. And one night I said to Betty, I said, you guys really humble me when I see the servant heart that you have. And immediately she said to me, no, Jerry. God gave you gifts to get in the pulpit and preach the word. But he gave me 2 hands to scrub floors with. And when she said that, I was already feeling this big, and then I felt really small. And I tell you, when I stand before Jesus, she's going to be so close to Jesus' glory, I won't be able to see her. She wasn't serving in a public capacity, but she was serving nonetheless. She was serving in ways that men may not see, but God sees. And that's very, very important. Men, you may not be called to the ministry, but you want to do something radical for God? Then show this lazy nation we live in what a Christian work ethic looks like. Show up on time for work. Do your job, putting your whole heart into your work. Show the lost men around you what it is to submit to a difficult boss, because God put that boss over you and you know it. And show them what that looks like. In a nation that worships sexual immorality, show this world what it means to be faithful to one woman. That's a pretty radical thing to do in our nation, isn't it? You ladies, you're like, what in the world does changing diapers have to do with kingdom advancement? Now, I spend my entire day, some of you in this room are thinking this way. I spend my entire day wiping noses and little fannies. What in the world does that have to do with God's kingdom? This just doesn't seem so very important. You moms, you have one of the highest callings on earth. You have one of the most high callings on earth. Never minimize. It really is true. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And in one sense, the hand that rocks the cradle rules in the church too. The influence of godly women. Think about Timothy, who did not have apparently a Christian father, but had a Christian mother and grandmother. And Paul can say, I rejoice when I think of the sincere faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother and in your mother. It's a sweet thing to think about this young man who Paul could say, from the little child, from when you were just knee high to a grasshopper, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Where did he learn the Holy Scriptures? Well, a grandmother rocking him, singing the Psalms to him. A mother changing his diaper and quoting the Scriptures to him. And this man would become the protege and ultimately successor of the Apostle Paul himself. Largely through the influence of these godly women who invested in his soul when he was a child. You can say to this world, ladies, I'm going to be a homemaker. I'm going to put my hand to the plow, as it were. And it's the highest calling on earth. And I'm not sad that I've lost my opportunities for career advancement, because I have a great high calling. The high calling of raising these children for God's glory. Back years ago, when I graduated from Columbia Bible College in the year 1991, I graduated there having studied, majored in Bible, studied, minored in pastoral ministries, had the vague notion that someday, maybe, I would be in the pastorate. But I only had a notion. I wasn't sure when I graduated from college. And so when I got out, I started doing what I've been doing in the summers, and that was building houses. I worked for a contractor, and I was a carpenter, I was a saw man for a framing crew. And in those years, after I graduated from Bible college, I would receive the alumnus magazine from the school, and always there were reports about these friends of yours who were doing great things. Oh, brother so-and-so has been sent out as a missionary to China. You're thinking, that guy, he lived across the way from me in the dorm. Really? They must be desperate for missionaries or something. No, those were thoughts would go through your mind. This man has taken on a pastorate of a 500 member church and blah, 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 blah. And I will tell you that when I would read those things, I felt like such a failure. Because I'm sitting there going, these guys are doing big things for God, and they're ministering to people cross-culturally, and ministering and pastoring churches and preaching sermons, and here I am knocking nails together. I'm building houses that are going to burn, ultimately, and aren't going to stand the test of time. What am I wasting my time doing? But you know, the Lord had to show me that my calling at that point was to be a carpenter. And that it was a very big deal to work an honest day for an honest day's wage so I could feed my family. In fact, not doing so would have been a great sin. And that I had to say, resolve in my heart, if God never calls me to be a pastor, that's fine. If all I'm going to be is a carpenter and a roofer till the day I die, then I will be the best carpenter and the best roofer I can be to God's glory. And that really is okay. And it's interesting to me, I began to pour my heart into learning the trades so that I could be better at them, so I could master them. I never mastered them. I wasn't as good a carpenter I wish I could have been, but that was what my goal was. It's interesting, when God did call me into the ministry, that I had to work 14 and a half years as a bivocational man. And had I not been able to fall upon my carpentry skills that I gained in my 20s, I never would have been able to support my family throughout that time. God knows what He's doing, but even had He not called me into the ministry, that would have been all right. Same thing for you. Whatever calling He's called you in, be faithful in that calling. Put your whole heart into it, that God may receive glory from it. I trust you receive the point. Tabitha is given to us in between Paul and Cornelius because she belongs in the same level. That we need to recognize this plain, everyday, ordinary woman who was just an ordinary Christian who served an extraordinary God is to get our attention. The Spirit of God, 2,000 years later, wants us to know who Tabitha was, because she was just a normal Christian who used her gifts to bring glory to God and used them for kingdom advancement. On the day of judgment, Jesus is not going to say to us, "Well done, good and radical servant." He's not going to say, "Well done, good and innovative servant." He's not even going to say, "Well done, good and successful servant." What is He going to say? "Well done, good and faithful. Faithful servant." Steve Martin has said it many times, and I really think it's his life's message in many ways. If the only thing that can be put on your gravestone when you die is the word "faithful," that is a very big deal. That is radical Christian living. To be found faithful, because so many who start off well don't end well. By God's grace, I want to be a man who runs well, and I want to finish well. How about you? Second and final application from our text is this. The resurrection of Tabitha is only a small foretaste of a greater resurrection that is yet to come. Think of the joy that those saints had to experience when they saw Tabitha breathing, warm to the touch, alive, speaking to them. They could embrace her and hug her. The one who they thought they were about to bury, she's now alive again. But the day would come when she would die yet again. And she would be buried. We're not told when, but we know what happened. But that's just a little foretaste of what's to come. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that when we lose loved ones in the Lord, we sorrow, but we don't sorrow as the world sorrows. Because we sorrow as people who have hope. Hope because we know this isn't the end. We're going to see them again. I have a brother-in-law who had a godly grandmother who died in the 80s. Her name was Grandma Adams. She lived in the North Carolina hills. godly, godly woman could cook up a storm. When he went to her place, she did not have an electric stove. She had a wood-burning stove. Her children did her a favor of getting rid of the wood-burning stove and put an electric stove in. She goes, I don't like this newfangled thing. Get rid of it. I want my wood-burning stove back. She could cook up a storm, but godly, godly woman. But the day she died, she was laying in bed. Her son was with her. And as she was dying, the wrinkles on her face just began to melt away. This peace came over her face. And the last thing she did when she died, she raised her hands upward. She laid on her bed and her hands fell beside her. And you just can't help but wonder, what was she looking at? What was she seeing as Jesus was welcoming her home to glory? But he made a point after she died, talked about a phrase that she used to say. Whenever they would go visit her in North Carolina, as the kids would be pulling out, the grandkids would be pulling away, she would stand on the porch and say to them, children, bye for now. Bye for now. When we lose loved ones in the Lord, that's exactly what it is. It's just bye for now. It is bye and it hurts, but it's bye for now. We're going to see each other again. We're going to be reunited in glory and we're never going to die anymore. And we're all going to be perfect. We're all going to be glorified. There's going to be no church squabbles or no interpersonal relationships or no things to come back to your spouse and ask their forgiveness for because you sinned against them, because there'll be no more sin. So there's no need for repentance when there is no sin. So we're going to know each other even better in a way that's far better than what we know each other as now. But think of the hope of eternity, the reality that those you lose in the Lord, you don't lose them forever. We will be back together. Tabitha's resurrection is just a small foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb when we are reunited to God's people. So let's not forget our hope. One man, Anthony Hokema, said this about death. When you're outside of Christ, death is the grim reaper. It's a scary thing. It looks like a skeleton that has a sickle, and it's a scary thing that comes after you. But when you come to know the Lord, no longer is death the grim reaper. He exchanges his cloak and he exchanges his scary looking face for a bow tie and a cummerbund. And the truth is, he becomes your waiter. And when you die, death comes and bows down and opens the door and says, this way to the master. This way to the master. Suddenly death, which was our enemy, has become now our servant. That's what the kind of joy we have because of what Christ has accomplished for us. Well, may the Lord grant us grace to be faithful in the mundane and to have hearts that are full of hope, remembering this age is not all there is. There is an age that is to come. Let's pray and commit ourselves to God. Lord, I thank you for your truth and for your word. Lord, help us not to be people who seek to be radical or seek great things for ourselves. Help us rather, Lord, to be people who are faithful in the mundane things of life. We ask that you'll help us to not only run well, but to finish well for your glory and honor. Keep us from soul-affecting sin. Keep us from scandal that would bring dishonor to your name. We ask this for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.